Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. Thank you, Tom, for leading us through that, and thank you, Cisco, for that testimony. I just couldn't help thinking while he was talking. I'm just like, so I think somebody said, I mentioned, maybe it was Laura, I mentioned like, you know, Cisco's going to give a testimony, and she's like, you know, how's he do public speaking? And I'm like, I don't know, but he speaks on a plane all the time. And then while you're up here, I just kept thinking,
this is your captain speaking. We'll be cruising at an altitude of 30,000 feet. Please sit back and enjoy the flight. You
know, did y'all catch the turbulence? I was like, that was a little Easter egg in his testimony. Very well done, very well done. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor of Christ the King Church, and just delighted to have all of you here today. And as he said, we are in the middle of a capital campaign, so I've got an update for you right now. Let's see. Let's get us up here. Here we go. So as of right now, we have had pledged, and this is 2 weeks, worth of pledges, $809,862. crazy. And actually, there was a couple of pledges that came in this morning. So add $2,500 here and subtract $2,500 here. So we're inching our way closer and closer. And tonight, the way we do our family meetings is there are members who vote that have gone through our process. But typically, they're open to whoever is either you consider this your church home, but you're not a member yet, or if you're strongly considering it. Happy to have you here and to have a chance to get to know you. So we'll do that tonight, and I'll have more full update, and we'll be electing deacons and that sort of thing. So there's a good bit of business that we have to do, but also hopefully a chance just to share stories and celebrate God's work. So we're doing a series in the book of Colossians, and today we're in Colossians chapter 3. Wade, did you pick the liturgy today based on that, knowing what I was preaching? No. Well, the Lord did. The liturgy that we did this morning from Colossians 3 is the text that I'll be speaking on today. And I love it when God just sort of orchestrates things like this. But we're going to be in the first 7 verses of Colossians 3. And this is a bit unusual because I really want to drill down on one verse. And you'll see why. There are 2 sin lists in Colossians 3. And if you know the New Testament very well, you know there's sin lists that'll appear in various places. And the 2 lists that are in Colossians 3, there's a list that is mostly about sexual sin, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And then there's another list that's about anger and related sins, and that's what we're going to deal with next week. So today, I want to drill down on verse 5, which is the first sin list, and that's the one about sexual immorality. If you're all familiar with Puritan writer John Owen, he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And one of the lines from that book, very famous, he says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." They call that mortification. Killing is mortification. And so today we're going to talk about mortifying sexual sin, mortifying sexual immorality. And that's going to be the topic of the whole message. And there's a danger here, and I want to just kind of frame this with bookends. I want to bookend this sermon on the front end and on the back end with a reminder of God's grace. Because whenever you talk about sexual sin, there's a danger of godly Christian men and women that have sexual sin in their past feeling those old feelings of shame and regret that Jesus has forgiven them. So they're washed clean, they're purified, they're sanctified in Christ through the power of the gospel. And yet, feelings can come back that the devil could use as an opportunity to rob them of their joy or to accuse them and wound their conscience. And yet, you want to be able to talk about sexual sin the way the Bible does. And that's what we'll do this morning. So we're just going to talk about the grace of God at the beginning, or we'll talk about it again at the end to make sure that we're receiving this within the context of the grace of God. So if you have sexual sin in your past, or if you're even in the throes of some temptation or sexual sin even now, I want you to remember something, and that is God's warnings in the Bible about sin always include an offer of grace. So the Bible doesn't warn people about sexual sin or some other sin merely as a way to kind of poke at them and you know, make them feel bad and condemn them. No, the warnings are there for a reason, and the warnings are nested within an invitation to believe in Jesus and to have their sin forgiven and to repent. Or if they're a Christian, to live the life that we're called to live in Christ. So grace is always assumed. God is in the grace and repentance business, right? Amen? And because God is merciful, God is gracious and compassionate. That's a theme throughout Scripture. And he forgives the sins, any and all sin, of whoever comes to him sincerely desiring to be forgiven. So if you're a Christian, God's warning against sin is always a gracious call for you to walk in the life and forgiveness that you've received. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, then the warnings about sin are an opportunity for you to consider whether or not you believe in Christ. And if you know you don't, it's an opportunity for you to choose to believe in Christ and to have that sin forgiven and washed away so that the gravity of the sin that we're going to be talking about today can be dealt with. There is always an answer, and that no matter what sin somebody is caught up in, there's an invitation that God promises us in his word that will be forgiven. And Jesus died for that and is nailed to the cross, and it can be washed away, and you can be seen from God's perspective with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You're forgiven, you're washed clean, you're purified. And that's no matter what kind of sin. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. David, King David, was an adulterer, and he did all kinds of horrible things. King Solomon was, well, if you know the story of King Solomon, the dude was kind of a wretch at times. But we need to just make sure we always remember throughout everything I say, and if there's things that tweak you or annoy you this morning, receive that as, Lord willing, a prompting from the Spirit to consider the things that I have to say, and perhaps if it is genuinely conviction of the Spirit, take it to the Lord, be forgiven. God's a loving Father. He knows more than we do. That's what we often forget. God invented sex. God created it for a very good and glorious purpose, and he knows the good and bad uses of the gifts that he's given us. And so his warnings are for our good because he's a good father that loves us. So I'm going to speak plainly and directly about these things. I'm not going to add any extra mustard to it. I'm just going to straight Bible teaching about what is true, and I want you to receive this as an invitation to hear what God's word says. All right? Colossians chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 7. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. We'll stop here. This is God's word. Okay. Verse 1 through 4. Let's look at these again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just take a minute and make some observations here. Verse 3, you have died. What that means is that you don't belong to the world anymore. You once did, but you don't belong to the world anymore because the old you was crucified. God killed the old you. The old you has been crucified with Christ. However, verse 1 says, you have been raised with Christ. That means that the new creation, the resurrection life, has already begun in you. The new heavens and the new earth that are to come have already begun, and you are the first fruit. You are the beginning of that, and you already experience the resurrection life. Verse 3 then says, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means you have no life apart from Christ. There is no life apart from Christ. Your life is hidden. The old you is hidden, and now the life that you live is the life of Christ, who is one with God the Father. So that is the life that you have. And so verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's this hope of the ultimate resurrection life to come that we wait for, but even now, Christ is your life. I don't know why this... Christ, who is your life, right? That is now. Christ is your life even now. So all of your life priorities should revolve around Jesus and the new reality of his kingdom. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of life. He is the creator, the origin. He is all things that are good. He is all things that are right. It is all by, for, and through, and to Jesus Christ. So all that is good and right, our joy, our peace, our satisfaction, our hope, all of it is through Jesus Christ. I think this was pulling loose a little bit. Okay. Now, let's move on to the next text here. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, that's mortify. Put to death, therefore, whatever, what is earthly in you. And there's a few things he mentions. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things I just mentioned, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So you put to death these things, meaning that every Christian needs to be a spirit-filled executioner. We kill sin. We mortify sin. We dig it out by the root, and we ruthlessly kill it. Now, did you notice anything about the sins that I've listed here in verse 5? They're all in the realm of sexuality, right? But many of them are internal. So there's like external, there's sexual immorality, but there's also some that are within. Desires, covetousness, impurity, passion. These are more on the lust end of the spectrum and not in the overt sexual sin acts end of the spectrum. So I want you to see this, and I've listed them out here, and I want to go through these one at a time just to give you a quick little idea of what the words are that Paul is using. So the first word is sexual immorality, and the Greek word for that is porneia. So the word porneia, it's like a broad category. It's a header. And so porneia refers, it could be a junk drawer that would include any and all kinds of sexual sin that is defined as that which is not between a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. So anything that is not that could qualify as porneia. The next one is impurity. Greek word there is akatharsia. And that is translated elsewhere, can also be translated as filthiness. For some reason, this keeps disconnecting. Akatharsia. So that would mean elsewhere filthiness or uncleanness. It could also refer to some kind of a ritual impurity. The next one is passion. Greek word there is pathos. And that could also be translated elsewhere as lustful passion. So that same Greek word shows up in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, whenever Paul uses the words dishonorable passion in English to refer to homosexual acts. Evil desire. That word is epithemia. That can be translated elsewhere as longing or craving. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, referring to homosexual activity. The next one is covetousness. The Greek word there is pleonexia, and that means greediness. So in this case, it is like a greed for sexual sin, this I gotta have it kind of sexual sin. And the last one is idolatry, which is a Idolatria. Idololatria. There we go. A little bit hard to say. But idolatry is the worship of something other than God. It is elevating something to ultimate status. And so in this case, sexual sin is associated very often in the Bible with pagan idol worship. Now, in the next verse, Paul says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So all sin provokes the wrath of God. Any sin will, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So all sin would merit a spiritual death penalty. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so all sin merits this eternal spiritual death penalty, which we call hell. So whenever people die and they don't know Jesus, then they are consigned to hell. So that is them getting the just wages for their sin. However, it does seem like Paul gives a little extra emphasis on these. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So what's that all about? On account of these, all of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So it seems the way that the Bible speaks of this, at least in this text, and I want to demonstrate this further from other scriptures, but sexual sin provokes God's wrath in an unusual way, because sexual sin is uniquely offensive to God. So does that surprise you? It might. We're not used to thinking this way because I think we're sort of trained in modern evangelical thinking. I'm like, well, all sin is equal. We're all sinners. You know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And, you know, in one sense, like in the fact that all sin will separate you from God and consign you to hell, that's true. But our modern notions of Christianity are detached from historical notions of Christianity. And the Westminster Confession of Faith answers this question. Are all sins equally heinous? No. Some sins are worse than others. That should in no way be construed to minimize any sin. All sin merits the wrath of God. But there are some sins that do have some unusual qualities that provoke the wrath of God in an unusual way. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit further. So the next one, I want us to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to do one more thing here. I want to make sure that I'm plugged in securely down here because it keeps glitching. Okay. I don't know if that'll help, but we haven't had this problem in a while. Well, I want to read, this is a very well-known text, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Starting in halfway through. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you notice the contrast here. You have being joined, two bodies joined together. But he says, if somebody is a Christian, they're joined to the Lord and they become one spirit with him. And then, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it, mortify it, kill it. Repent of it, put it to death. Now, pay attention here. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So you see, there is a distinction between all the other kind of sins that one might do and the sexually immoral person. That sin is unique, and they're sinning against their own body. And that's very important because of what the body means. And he'll tell you right here, what does the body mean? He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, which is to say, glorify God in your temple. Paul is saying here that a sexual union between two bodies also involves a union of two souls. Sex isn't just physical. There's a spiritual component to it. And that's because humans aren't just flesh. To think that humans are just flesh, I mean, that's a Gnostic idea that there's a real you inside, and then there's this fleshly thing that's not really the real you. We are embodied souls. Your body is sacred. It's a sacred space. It is a temple. And you are indwelt, your body is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So, Christians, if you are a Christian, this is true of you. Jesus purchased your body with the death of his body. He owns your body. Every part of your body belongs to him. You were bought with a price, and that includes your sexual parts. So don't make the mistake of thinking Christianity is merely a here in my heart kind of thing. Your body matters for your faith. So from ancient times all the way down into modern times, pagan spirituality and sexual immorality, they go hand in hand. And if you read just a casual reading through the Old Testament, you'll see it all over the place. Cult prostitution and that sort of thing. And this was a very well-known, very well-established fact that sexual immorality was part of pagan cult worship, the rituals. And that is because sexual immorality is associated with paganism, cult prostitution, and even child sacrifice. So there's a reason why Planned Parenthood is protected like a sacred temple. That's because to them it is sacred, and it is a temple. And there are sacrifices that are made there. Now, they may not overtly call it a spiritual act, but it is most definitely a spiritual act. Or maybe if you remember from earlier this summer, the Olympic opening ceremony, where, you know, it was very controversial because there was a lot of kinky, weird sex stuff that was going on, and it was pretty obvious. And, you know, people that are just casual observers know that's not just weird, kinky sex stuff. There's something spiritual that is being portrayed here. And even if you can't put your finger on it or know exactly, well, this is a reference to this and that's a symbol of that, it's something that at the level of intuition and feeling, you can tell. There's something evil, uniquely evil happening there. There's a spiritual deep significance going on, like hell just opened up its mouth and belched out blasphemy and evil. And that was what was happening in that display. And there's also a reason why people tend to idolize and worship sexual pleasure. There is something spiritual or mystical about it. And that's because God made it that way. In Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And that joining together is referring to, obviously, the whole marriage, but particularly the conjugal union of a husband and wife. God has joined together two bodies. It is a union that is more than just two bodies. It is something deeper and more profound that is happening. And so that is something that God had put together in a covenant. And then even beyond that, the product of that sexual union was meant to honor God because that product bears God's image. I'm talking about a baby. The product of sexual union was meant to be life, and that's an eternal soul made in God's image. So Jesus purchased your body and your soul with his blood, and Jesus commands you to glorify God in your body, and that includes all of your body, sexuality, all of it. And Jesus has also sanctified your body, filled your body with the Spirit, transformed your body into a holy temple. Now, what paganism does is it rips all of those things apart. It separates what God has brought together. And it distorts and perverts all the aspects of God's good design at every level. And so, according to a pagan thinking, sex is no longer sacred, given by the Creator. It's just two bodies. And sex is always on our terms. It's my body. I'll do what I want with it. Two, sex is no longer a covenant bond between a husband and wife or a man and woman in marriage. Sex is with whoever you want, whoever, whenever, however, no matter how many, no limits whatsoever. And from that, you get the whole array of LGBTQ type of life. Number three, sex no longer should produce a new life. If sex causes a pregnancy, well, you can just murder it in the womb before it is even born. Because that's just a byproduct, something that doesn't really matter. It's only a baby, and it only really matters if I want it. But if we don't want it, then it doesn't really matter, and it can be discarded. Because it's all on our terms. Sex is on our terms, with whoever we want, however we want, and even the product of sex, if we get pregnant the way God made it, even that needs to be on our terms, and we can remove it if we don't want it. So if a Christian were to commit sexual immorality, what Paul is arguing here in 1 Corinthians 6, it's like the church renting out its sacred space to a prostitution ring. It's taking a space that is sanctified and is set apart and dedicated for the worship of God, to glorify God, and saying, like, this thing that is meant to be sacred, that is set apart for God, we're going to use it for some horrible purpose. I mean, just the ugliness of the thought should hopefully give you the idea of what Paul is arguing here. Your body's a temple. The Holy Spirit lives there. So you don't take what Jesus bought and the Holy Spirit indwells and join it with a prostitute or with any other sexual immorality encounter. So it's beyond doubt. I think there's no doubt about it that the Bible teaches that unlawful sexual desires are sinful. The list that we looked at earlier from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 makes it very clear, because sexual immorality is the one that would be the most overt, but all the others, passions, evil desires, those lustful sort of things, that is the internal part. So unlawful sexual desires are sinful, and that they need to be put to death. Mortify them. And that's what Paul is arguing in Colossians chapter 3. Very straightforward. Are you with me so far? Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death whatever is earthly in you. Why? Because you've died. The old you is dead. You've been raised with Christ, and Christ is your life. And whenever Jesus returns, then you'll appear with him in glory. So put to death the sins. Don't be involved in those sins, whether it be external acts with your body or even internal realm of the desires. All of it belongs to Jesus, because Jesus is Lord over your whole life, because the old you is dead and gone, and the new you, the new creation, is now here. And yet, there are some Bible teachers and ministries that are trying to find ways to reconcile the Christian faith with LGBTQ sins. And you've seen it, you know it. And here's the thing, like, whenever I say that, you might be thinking, yeah, I know those liberals. Boy, liberals are trouble. Listen, it's not just the liberals. It's not just the liberals anymore, and this is what I want to spend a few minutes really unpacking and demonstrating for you, because I want us all to be prepared to see what's happening. There are supposedly conservative, Bible-believing, orthodox Christians, leaders, institutions that are doing this. Of course, we expect the liberals to affirm homosexuality. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe anything. I mean, they've just denied everything. But conservatives, however, it's a different story, because conservatives say, I believe the Bible. I believe in the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, inspired, inerrant, holy, infallible Word of God. And I'm also a Reformed Calvinistic Christian. I would sign the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I am theologically sound and orthodox. And those people, some of them, are trying to reconcile homosexuality with Christianity, but they're doing it in a unique way. How do conservatives do this? Well, it's a little two- or three-step dance move. The first thing they do is they claim to uphold the Bible's teaching on traditional marriage between a man and a woman. So they'll be very eager to tell you, I do not accept or affirm homosexual marriage. Gay marriage, I do not accept that. And they'll tell you that, and they'll say that this is, they'll kind of present that as their bona fides. And they will also go one further. They'll say, I believe that gay sex, homosexual sex, is sinful and wrong, and God condemns that. So far, so good. However, there's a couple other things that you might not expect. Now, they'll say those things, which kind of cozies them up to conservative Bible-believing Christians, but then they say a couple other things. They'll say, it isn't a sin to have homosexual desires. And it isn't a sin to call yourself a gay Christian, to accept an identity of your sexual sin. That's where they catch people. So they made up this thing called celibate gay theology. So celibate means we're not having sex, But gay, we're still going to take the label. Celibate gay theology. You might have heard side B Christianity. I don't know a lot of people that use it, but it seems like in this world, a lot of people use the language of side A. That's just liberals. They affirm everything. Side B is what they hook conservatives with. So side B theology, if you see that term, that's what I'm talking about here. So they will say, side B, or celibate gay theology, they'll say, it's okay to be gay as long as you don't have sex. Wrong. Amen. So why do they believe this? There's a couple of reasons. They believe, first, that gayness is innate. They think it's just who you are. That is just the way you're born that way. You can't change. And if you'll notice, the gay activists have been beating this drum for decades. You're born this way. You know the Katy Perry song? I mean, that she was late to the party. I've been hearing that for 25 years. Born this way. So they believe gayness is innate. You can't change it. It's just inside. And then they believe, secondly, that it's the compassionate thing for Christians to do to affirm the struggle. It's compassionate to say, it's like, oh, I understand you can't change. I understand you were born that way, and I want to be compassionate toward you. Now, obviously, let me just state at the outset, Christians, it is a good thing to show compassion where it is legitimate. Compassion, like legitimate compassion, if somebody is genuinely struggling with the sin, and they're like, man, I am fighting the sin, and it's kicking my butt, and I really need prayer. Yes, have compassion because they're fighting. But not if they're demanding that you affirm something that the Bible calls sin. They're expecting you to say it's not sin, because now you're removing the tools necessary to help them fight. So they say it's the compassionate thing to do, and they say God is compassionate, right? You want to be just like God. Well, God is compassionate, and that's the ball game, right there. That's the ball game. If you say homosexual desires are not sinful and that Christians need to respond, therefore, with compassion, game over. Because it reframes sinful sexual desire as a psychological problem and not a moral problem. It assumes those desires are fixed and unchangeable. And simply, they're simply out of the reach of God's grace. God can't change that. That's not changeable. It is cruel to expect that to change because they're just born that way. That's the way they've always been. It'll never change, and it can't. And you're being so mean, Christian, by talking about repentance of something that they just simply can never repent of. Do you want them to be hopeless? Don't you love people? Don't you want people to really know the love of God? Don't you think these people are so wonderful? And how dare you be so cruel as to tell them that they should repent of something that they simply cannot repent of in any way? That sounds compassionate, doesn't it? The problem is that it is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. And so it is an act of cruelty to speak that way because you're depriving them of what the scripture says. You're depriving them of necessary truth that they need to be equipped with to fight sin. But once you make that shift, then people with those sexually immoral desires, you turn them into victims. And victims have no moral agency. It's like that. This is just something that happened to them. They didn't choose that. And these teachers and leaders will hook well-meaning Christians with these ideas while also insisting, I am conservative, Bible-believing Christian. I believe in the Bible says traditional marriage between a man and a woman. I believe homosexual sex is sin and it's wrong. And then they say, but these poor people, they can't help it. You should have compassion on them. They didn't choose that. And compassion, it's toxic, this toxic empathy, I think is the name of the book that somebody wrote recently. I've been seeing that title around. Toxic empathy is this idea that our emotions, the way that we feel about somebody, should govern what truth is and what truth we say. And that's how the LGBTQ agenda gets smuggled into the church. They weaponize the good compassion of Christians. So those are the two assumptions. Homosexual desires are not sinful, and gay is a legitimate category of personhood. So let's unpack this a little bit more, and I want to give you examples of this. So the first assumption, homosexual desires are innate. Homosexual desires are not sinful. They may even be good or godly. That's the assumption. It's wrong, but that's the assumption. Examples. there's a PCA pastor. You know, PCA, a lot of friends in the PCA. Very, very much of his, they've been known as a very reformed and strong, conservative, reliable, orthodox Christian denomination. Greg Johnson is a PCA pastor, and he founded an organization called Revoice, which had a flagship conference. And he's a pastor who calls himself a gay Christian. So he's considered conservative. He's ordained in the PCA. He's reformed. He would sign the Westminster Confession of Faith. You couldn't be ordained in the PCA unless you signed it. And Westminster Confession of Faith is a very robust theological document. So at his Revoice conference a few years back, there was a workshop. We had a speaker named Grant Hartley, and the title of the workshop is this, Redeeming Queer Culture and Adventure. And so in this, there was a quote from this workshop where he said, there are some questions that the church needs to answer. And here's a quote. What does queer culture, and specifically queer literature and theory, have to offer us who follow Christ? What queer treasure, honor, and glory will be brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of time? I wonder, like, what kind of queer literature does he have in mind? But he's specifically framing something that is overtly sinful and wrong as some wonderful thing that we can celebrate. Because the desires, these queer desires and temptations, those aren't sinful. It's only sin when you physically act upon them with your body. 20 years ago, this is what gay activists were pushing all the time. They were pushing this born this way narrative. You can't help who you love. But what is very seldom acknowledged is how these things can be very much socially conditioned. We can be, pornography is the main driver of this. Pornography has socialized and normalized sexual perversion to an entire generation of people. So back in the old days when I was a kid, porn was in a magazine. Or maybe, you know, you go to your local video store and there's this little room with a curtain and, you know, the weirdos will go back in there and they get their tapes and come out. That was how you got porn. But now, everybody carries a rocket-powered porn delivery device in their pocket, where it's always available, anytime. You don't have to go out of your way at all. It's instantly, it's right there all the time. And we give our little 8-year-old kids iPhones. And I mean, some parents will lock them down and have restrictions on them, but you know, it can be a pain. I mean, I've been messing around with like screen time kind of restrictions for years with my kids, and it's a pain. It's hard to sense that, yeah, we've covered every base and every little avenue has been covered. And so you've got these little 8-year-olds with iPhones that accidentally click the wrong link, and before you know it, they are viewing something that is absolutely perverse. Some of the most vile and perverse and graded things that human beings can do to one another are now filmed and distributed globally instantly. And whenever little kids are exposed to extreme and violent porn at an early age, it warps their perception of what sex is. That those are formative, especially young minds that are sponges and visual, and they have powerful memories. And it locks in these ideas of what sex is. Before mom and dad are thinking, it's like, well, it's getting about that time to have the sex talk with the kid, and you don't know that the kid has already seen all kinds of things. So in the last 15 years or so, we've entered into this global brain-altering social experiment that especially affects children. And people are being socially conditioned from a very young age to have a pornified understanding of sex. That's happening. Let me show you a chart. I remember sitting in my office a few years ago. Some of you know Michael Foster. He's a good friend of mine. We were texting about this. And he had just seen a new survey that had come out. And he said, hey, did you see the new survey? It's like some 30% of teenage girls now identify as something other than heterosexual. And my jaw hit the floor. I mean, that was just a few years ago. I was like, what? I'm like, oh my gosh, this is a massive crisis. And I thought, that surely that's an outlier. Surely that, hope, my Lord, hope it's not that bad. But indeed, We've now had several surveys that are backing this up. Now notice, assume that the born this way narrative is true. So before 1946, 0.8% of people were born that way. And then boomers, 2.6% are born that way. And then Gen Xers, 4.2, and millennials, 10.5, and then Gen Z, 20.8% of people are born this way. What are we feeding people? There must be something in the water supply. What is causing all of this genetic interference that is creating all of these LGBTQ people that are born this way? Are we so stupid to not recognize that this is a social thing? We are being socially conditioned by things that we see and the propaganda that has been going on for decades. This is not a born this way thing. This is a temptation that is being encouraged and celebrated through parades and months of pride marches that tell us this is good, this is honoring, this is what is good and wholesome, and this is the best way and most authentic way to live. This is the way of satisfaction and pleasure. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? And then we tell children, if you're a kid and you're lonely and depressed and isolated and you don't have any friends and you're awkward, your ticket to social acceptance is to say, well, I'm gay. Then all of a sudden the school and the faculty and the other kids are celebrating you and affirming you and telling you how wonderful you are. And there are kids, I mean, I've heard this testimony from human beings that I've spoken to, where people felt like an outcast because they were straight. It is that power, this is in schools. It is that powerful of a social contagion. We're malleable. People were impressionable. This isn't just genetics. If a Christian leader affirms gay Christian as a legitimate category of personhood, that's an act of theological cruelty. And Christian teachers and leaders, they think they're being compassionate by playing along. I'm like, you're not being compassionate. You're being cruel because you're robbing people of the truth and the hope that Jesus bought for us. What does Jesus say? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, it's in the heart, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right, so sexual sin, it's internal. It's not just what you do with your body. It's in your heart. It's inside. So what do you do about it? Well, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus. That's not very compassionate, Jesus. I can imagine one of the disciples pulling him aside. Jesus, you don't know, like, they were born this way, Jesus. You're not being very compassionate, Lord. I mean, I know you're Jesus and all, but I think you swing and a miss, Lord. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. What a fundamentalist. Self-righteous. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If you simply believe what Jesus said, you will be called a fundamentalist and a self-righteous Pharisee, and you'll be accused of not having compassion. Let me tell you, the people that I know that are conservative Bible-believing people, they are overwhelmingly warm and compassionate and loving people, and the best compassion is the compassion that is anchored in what is true. And so compassionate people are the ones that say, hey, I love you, I got to tell you the truth on this. That's compassion. Compassion is not, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for how you feel. Boy, that must be so hard. Well, you're born that way. Yeah, the church has been awfully judgy. Mean Christians, they've been so mean to you. You treat them like a victim, and then they internalize that, and then it becomes a cancer in your church whenever a church community holds this idea. That's the first assumption. Second assumption is adopting a gay identity as a Christian or an LGBTQ identity as a Christian and saying that's acceptable. Now, we can acknowledge that Christians may struggle with lustful temptations, right? That's not the issue here. The issue is to take the temptation and twist it into an identity and say, this is who I am. I'm not just Christian. Christian isn't good enough. I'm gay Christian. I need that identity to be, I need to take my sin and turn it into an adjective so that way I can describe myself in this way. But what it's doing is it's using Christian theology and Christian doctrine to capture people within what has become a nearly inescapable ideological prison. You can't break out of it. Because once you say you're a gay Christian, then the born this way narrative kicks in and says you can never change. So for you to repent, you have to not be you. You have to be something else. You have to be some other human being, and that's not you. God made you this way. And so what it does is it eliminates repentance even from the realm of possibility. So people who believe that being a gay Christian is appropriate, they will think repentance is an insult to God. Because God created me with these desires. God made me this way. And so-called conservative leaders are pushing these ideas, and they're gaining traction. I'll name names. Andy Stanley. J.D. Greer has pushed a version of this. A woman you may know, Rebecca McLaughlin. She writes for the Gospel Coalition. Another one, Rachel Gilson. Ed Shaw. Wesley Hill. There's a couple names that are kind of in this orbit, but not exactly. So Tim Keller did not officially sign off on this, but he did speak in ways that sound pretty sympathetic to it. Rosaria Butterfield, now, she used to believe this, and she publicly repented of it. She came out and said, like I was wrong, because I used to think this was true, but I have, as I've learned more, I now repent of that. That was wrong. She was like a very godly and humble and beautiful display of repentance. Like respect for her for doing that. Here's another one, Sam Alberry. You know Sam Alberry? Very popular author and speaker. Now, he calls himself a gay Christian pastor, and he started an organization called Living Out. And Living Out, they've published a church audit using language of inclusion. I had to split it up to get it to fit right. But there are 10 little things, that 10 statements to help you audit your church family. Now, that is incredibly divisive. And it pressures and coerces churches into adopting this because the standard is inclusive. The standard is not God's word in the scripture. The standard is how inclusive is your church. So then members of that church can look at this audit and be like, boy, my church doesn't do any of these things. My church must not be inclusive. My church must be bigoted. My church hates people. You know, Preston Sprinkle's been in my doghouse for a while. Preston Sprinkle, he's all over this stuff. And he's young, he's kind of hip and cool, he's a handsome guy, but he's got this scholar side of him. And so a lot of people see him, it's like, oh, he's one of us. You know, it's like he's not one of them crazy, you know, fundamentalists, but he's saying the things that we like, which is he's not affirming homosexuality. He's saying gay sex is a sin, and he affirms traditional marriage, but then he smuggles all these other things in by saying that it's okay to call yourself a gay Christian. So Preston Sprinkle is a contributor to this NIV Upside Down Kingdom Bible that's published by Zondervan. And you can see it's like this list of contributors. I know the text is small, but it's a who's who of people that are known for compromising the faith doctrine in some way. But you've got this article here, Singleness and Friendship, an article on politics, an article on social justice. But right here, Dr. Preston Sprinkle, he's contributed to this. And one of the little inserted articles in this is articles about sexuality and gender, and that's all Preston Sprinkle's material. So people are going to buy this, think it's the Bible, and then read this article within a book called the Bible that undermines the Word of God. Preston Sprinkle. And for all of them, compassion is the drum that they're beating. And of course, compassion is defined as you don't need to repent. It's compassionate because they say you're a victim of your sin, and you're also a victim of the church, who's probably been real mean and judgy to you. So the thing is this, like, the whole idea of sexual identity is a modern invention, and Christians should not fall for this propaganda. You can't be a gay Christian any more than you can be a racist Christian. You want to see an inclusivity audit for how well does your church welcome and include white supremacist Christians? We want to welcome the white supremacy community in our church. Does your church judge people for, you know, the overt displays of racism? Well, they're born that way. They're born racist. You should have some compassion. I mean, do you see the absurdity of the logic? We don't do this with any other sin. But this happens to be the sin that gives you a lot of cultural cachet. It is the socially acceptable sin, and Christians are scared to death to talk about it the way the Bible does. I know you ain't, Doug. Praise the Lord. But the thing is, we don't get to take our pet sins and turn them into adjectives and then put them beyond the reach of repentance. That's not the way the gospel works. But we've got wolves like Andy Stanley and Preston Sprinkle who don't love people enough to be honest with them. They're not being compassionate, they're being cruel, and they rob people of the joy and the hope and the power of the gospel that Jesus died to give us. And they deceive Christians into accepting the world's distorted and perverted and pornified views of sexuality and then conditions them into normalizing it, which leads young and impressionable Christian kids, to adopt it as an identity. God have mercy. But for us, we have to see these for what they are, right? The Bible is not obscure or ambiguous. Verse 3 of Colossians 3, you have died. The old you is dead. You're crucified with Christ along with its passions and desires. You have been raised with Christ. The new you belongs to the new creation. And Christ is your life. You're not a gay Christian. You're a Christian. Christian doesn't need an adjective. You're a Christian. Christ is your life. Jesus is enough. You don't need some modifier or some adjective to make it, you know, you can't improve upon it or qualify it in any way. Jesus is your life, period. I promised you gospel, grace, bookends. I want to read to you another part of the same text I read earlier. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 6 for a bit. I want to just back it up and rewind a few verses to show you what Paul says right before what I read to you earlier. And this is some of the most powerful and beautiful words in the New Testament regarding sexual sin. Paul says, do you not know? So here's the hard warning. Very hard words, Paul says. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Meaning, people that live the way he's about to describe, they're not converted. Or at least there's very serious reason to question. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. So don't fall for the propaganda. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, but it's not just sexual sin, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a very hard warning, right? It's a hard warning, but it's a loving warning because he's telling us, don't be deceived. Don't fall for the lies that tell you this isn't a big deal. This is important. This is a big deal. But he keeps going, and such were some of you. Hallelujah. May I praise God that Paul, he reminds them, you all used to do this stuff. This used to be you guys. Some of y'all used to be sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and used to practice homosexuality. Some of y'all used to be thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. Such were some of you. But what happened? You believed in Jesus Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were saved. You are redeemed. You are set free from that sin. You don't have to live in it any longer. God did something. You were bought with a price. You are a temple that is filled with the Holy Spirit, and now you can glorify God in your body. That is the hope and the truth of what we've been given, and it is so cruel to deprive people of the hard but necessary truth that shows them this reality that we've been given. And so we cannot fall for this stuff. There's a reason why this verse is famous. It reminds us that God is greater, his grace is greater than any and every and all sin. And there's nobody that is beyond the reach of God's grace. These people were living this life and God saved them out of it. God rescued them out of it. And then he says, that old you is dead. That old you is gone. He doesn't live anymore. And then there's a new you that has been raised in power. And now that you have this new power, Christ is your life. He's everything. You don't need an adjective. You don't need to call yourself a gay Christian. You don't need to call yourself any other kind of Christian. You're just a Christian because Christ is your life. That's what we've got. And so we have to live in the reality of what we've been promised. Hear me this. Satan's game is to lure people into sin and trap them there indefinitely and say, you've got to modify your faith and you've got to accommodate your faith. And ultimately, you're going to corrupt and deny your faith through these lies. And Satan wants to pull people into that and say, you can't leave that. That's you. That's you forever. You were born that way and you can never change. But the gospel promises us that anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's what we've got. So sexual sin is not your identity. That's one of the most wicked lies that's ever been told. And it is so cruel, and it is everywhere in the modern world, and it really makes me frustrated and angry to see it all over the church. It has no business in the church. My goodness. Nobody should be identified by their sin. They can be washed of it and sanctified of it and justified and purified and cleansed. That's what we've got. So Christians, hear this. Don't delay repenting of sin. You were set free. Receive it. Receive it. Like repent, fight it, mortify it. And I promise you this. Now, if you're new to this church and you don't know the people here, I promise you this. I guarantee you this. You could talk to just about anybody in this room, at least the people that I know, and you could tell them, man, I've struggled with homosexual temptation. They will tell you, brother, I am here with you and I'm going to help you fight it. They're not going to whitewash it. They're not going to act like it's nothing, but they're not going to recoil in horror and tell you like what a horrible human being you are, because if you have a humble desire to repent, there's help here. We love homosexual people. We're willing to help homosexual people. When I say homosexual people, I'm not using that as a category of person. You know what I mean? People that have these temptations and struggles, we love them and we want them to find true hope and freedom. That's what we desire. So don't delay. Ask a pastor for help. Ask a member, a city group leader for help. We are here to help you, and you won't regret it, because Jesus' specialty is rescuing wretched sinners and making them righteous saints. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did. Thank you, God, that you sent your son to become one of us and to inhabit a human body so that you can redeem all of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient to the Father's will at every point in your earthly life, and you were obedient to the point of death, and you went to the death on a cross, and that you were buried, and for 3 days you were there, and then you rose from the dead. Because of that, through faith in Christ, we now have that resurrection life in us. So, Lord, I pray that you will help anybody here. Lord, there's all kinds of temptations that we face all the time. We all need the body of Christ. We all need help. We all need the grace of God, and we need to fight with the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit within us. We need to fight sin. So, Lord, I pray that nobody will leave here hopeless. I pray that every person here will receive, and they will understand and believe the message that there is hope, that we can truly be set free from sin and sinful desires. It may be long, it may be difficult, it may be painful, but we can overcome. So, Lord, I pray for victory. Lord, I pray that nobody here, Lord, that you will not allow anybody to leave here today feeling a weight of condemnation that you do not intend, but that they will feel and to know and believe the truth of the gospel, and they will apply it to their lives. So help us, God. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.